I had several calls today. One was from a pastor that said, I was in a meeting and there were some young pastors, and one pastor got up, this young pastor, he's under 40 years old, and he said, you know, he said, I think what I'm going to do is I'm just going to gather my little group and I'm just going to get my little flock and I'm just going to try to do my best with them. He said, now, Brother Harding, how does that sit with you? I said, it sounds like he's withdrawing into a hamlet and kind of giving up. He said, that's exactly what I thought as well. Now, this pastor that called me is in his late 60s, early 70s. And then he said, another pastor got up. And he said, I don't know if I believe it or not, but I heard someone from the European mindset that said that we had no right to rebel against the king. And he said, Brother Harding, he didn't know whether or not he should believe that or not. I thought two things, and I told this pastor something. I said, well, probably number one, it's a good thing that I wasn't there, because I would have stood up in the meeting and shouted at that man. He doesn't know his Bible. Number two, he should have been here listening to this preaching these last couple of weeks, because I think any one of you could have lined him out on whether or not we should have rebelled against the King of England. And rebellion to tyrants is obedience to God. I hope you always remember that quote from the first seal of the United States proposed by Benjamin Franklin. And then I said, you know, and what really troubles me is that no other pastor got up even after those two young men got through and corrected them. I said, that's just atrocious to me. And that's the problem, you see. I remember talking to Bill Lehr. He was the CIA station chief in the secret war in Laos. He was one of the originators, the developers of the Special Forces Green Beret. And he said this. He said, if they had followed my suggestion and my strategy, we could have won the Vietnam War within a year. He said, but what we did was, instead of implanting our people with the indigenous people of that region and those regions and teaching them how to fight and fighting with them, what we did was we pulled back from that strategy that was working very well, and we brought in all of the big brass, and they bulldozed the jungles away, built a fence, and then these little hamlets that were air-conditioned. And all night long, they would shoot rockets into the compound, keep people awake. And the next morning, they would go out and do a little reconnoiter out into the jungle and get ambushed. I said, you know, and this was the man that, again, that ran the war in Laos. Remember, we kept on telling everyone in the world, we're not in Laos, we're not in Laos, we're not fighting in Laos. Oh, yes, we were, in a big way. And generals listened to this man. He was over generals. And he would tell sometimes generals to shut up and to listen to the sergeant that was a force recon that knew what was going on. But what he said was, that's why we lost, because we withdrew and we were no longer relevant because we weren't living among the people. I told this pastor on the phone, who I dearly love, because he wanted to get my take on it. He knew what I was going to say. I said, that's the reason why we're losing the cultural war, the war in the four square, you might say, of our culture, in education, in law, in government, and in our culture, is because we've withdrawn ourselves into hamlets. And God said we're not supposed to be of the world, but we are supposed to be in the world, being the light and salt. That's how our country was birthed, by men of God speaking their mind against the king and telling the people, you have a biblical, not just a right, but a biblical responsibility to rebel against tyranny wherever you see it. And that's why we need to once again get back to where we belong, and that is in every aspect of our society, so that people will know. And people, we'd be convicted. Do you understand when Charles G. Finney and those era type of men, when they would walk into a factory, the power of God was so much upon their life that people just by their presence would get down on their knees and start repenting and asking God to forgive them? just by their very presence. Now, if the world doesn't get uncomfortable around you, there's something wrong. Because people should know, when I was working at the State Department, and I was second in command of diplomatic security, I had 325 armed men that were under me. And I'll guarantee every single one of those men knew that I was a Christian. And I made no bones about it. And some of them were kind of uncomfortable around me. But that's okay, because some of them got saved. In fact, the man that used to step out of Marine One when Reagan was in office and salute as Reagan came by in his full-dress Marine uniform as a Marine sniper, he worked for me when I was at the State Department. And he wandered into my office one night after hours, and I was still working there at my desk, and he came in and said, paramilitary rank structure, so he called me Major Harding. He said, you have something that I don't have, and I need to know what that is, because my wife was just diagnosed with cervical cancer, and I need to have what you have, because I don't have it. And I said, well, sit down here, Vince. And I took the Bible out and led him to the Lord Jesus Christ in my office there in the State Department. Then went over and led his wife to the Lord. And then we prayed for his wife that God would heal her, because I believe God's still in the miracle-making business, don't you? And I said, Lord, there is no miracle workers, but you are still a miracle God. And now both of these young people are saved. They want children. Dear God, I pray that you would, as the great physician, touch the body of this young woman and heal her. She went back to the doctors about a week later, and Vince, this fellow that used to stand out front of Marine One and salute President Reagan as he came by, you can see him in the documentaries, he came into my office about this far off the ground and said, Major Harding, I just got word from my wife, and the doctor said they must have made a mistake. It must have been scar tissue, because she has no cancer. I said, Vince, the doctors didn't make any mistake. That was God that showed up, and he healed your wife. See, what I'm saying is this, folks. We need to be not of the world, but we need to be in the world. You know, I'm very glad for Christian education, but if we were just people that had the wherewithal, we should have never allowed God and the Bible to be withdrawn from our public schools. You understand what I'm saying? It's time that we go on the offensive. We stop being defensive. We go on the offensive. And we need to quickly begin to fight with our lives for our liberties, or very soon we'll be fighting for our lives without our liberties. I know I've said that, but I wanted to repeat that again. Most important thing for us is to do what? See people saved. Amen? Say it with me. Most important thing for us is to see people saved. Most important thing for us is what?
See people saved.
Second most important thing is to hold on to our country so we can do the most important thing. I want you to remember that. That's so very important. The civic liberty that we've been entrusted with gives us the permission to accomplish the Great Commission, which is the spiritual liberty in the Lord Jesus Christ that we need to continue to share with people wherever we go. We all agree that God's still on the throne, and I know when your pastor and those young people said that, I mean, that lit a fire in us, and should, because he still is on the throne. But he's also made us stewards of spiritual liberty and civic liberty. And we cannot excuse what's going on by saying God's in charge. And I know a lot of our brethren are doing just that. Well, God's in charge. If our founding fathers and the preachers of the era said that, we would have never had a country to begin with. They prayed on their knees, and then they got up and put feet to their prayers. And they started preaching with great passion and with great resolve. And he uses us, doesn't he, to spread the gospel, his spiritual liberty, and he expects us also to protect our civic liberty and keep people free from the tyranny of men. And I'll guarantee you right now, we have an aspiring tyrant that sits in the White House. So with all these troubling things in the country, it's no reason, it's no cause to capitulate. It's an opportunity to occupy. Look with me to Luke 19. Are you with me tonight?
Yes.
Amen. Do you know God is a God of miracles? Do you believe that tonight? Do you believe God is a God of miracles? Let me ask you this, and I want you just to think about this. It's a rhetorical question, so don't answer it. But I just want to ask you something. Are you praying for a miracle right now? Do you have a miracle on your prayer list that you are praying for? I'm not talking about a prayer request. I'm talking about, do you have a miracle on your prayer list that you are praying for that you know cannot be done aside from God? Luke 19 and verse 13. See what it says here? I think it's very important. Luke 19 and verse 13. And he called his 10 servants and delivered them 10 pounds and said unto them, occupy till I come. Occupy. And that's not just standing around waiting. That's a military term that goes in and negates the law of the land and imposes that nation's law. And for 239 years, we've negated the law of the world and we've imposed God's law right here in the United States of America. And I don't know about you, I'm still excited about that. Amen? I'm still excited about everything that's gone on. The prayer and goal of Christians and the leadership of Christians should be that America does not apostatize any further until the rapture of the church, so that the gospel of Jesus Christ can go fast forward. So I want to speak tonight on God's divine intervention and how we can acquire God's divine intervention. So if you take your Bibles, go with me to 2 Kings in chapter 18. 2 Kings in chapter 18. You know, I'm turning 62 in just a few days. I called a friend of mine, and he turned 62 just a few days before me. And so I said, hey, I'm going to call you after your birthday and see what it's like. He said, oh, you already know what it's like. You're almost there. And so I thought, well, you know, seeing I'm turning 62, I should probably get a checkup. You know, go to doctors. And so I thought it'd be good, you know, I'll go to a Chinese doctor, get a little different slant on the thing, and no pun intended there. Oh, you're so bad. You're so bad. And so it's a very well-known Chinese doctor and has a little different approach to things, and put it that way. And so he took all the tests and drew the blood and, you know, all the different things. And so I sat down and I started asking some questions. I said, Doc, I've heard that cardiovascular exercise can prolong life. Is that true? And this is what he said. He said, a heart only good for so many beats, and that's it. Don't waste on exercise. He said, everything wear out eventually. Speed up heart, not make live longer. That like, say, you can extend life of car by driving faster. You want to live longer? Take a nap. I kind of like that answer. I said, well, I'm going to ask another one. I said, well, what about cutting down on red meat and eating more fruits and vegetables? He said, you must grasp logistical efficiencies. What does cow eat? Hay and corn. What are these? Vegetables. So steak, nothing more than efficient mechanism for delivering vegetables to the system. Eat steak. Oh, I like this guy. Amen. He said, you need grain? Eat chicken. Beef also, good source for field grass, leafy green vegetables. And pork can give you 100% recommended daily allowance of vegetable products. So eat pork and chicken and steak. I said, I love this guy. So I asked him another question. I said, well, how should I calculate my body fat ratio? He said, you have body, you have fat ratio, 1:1. So, okay. Woo, man, I'm feeling better already, amen? This is really energizing me, you know? Wow. I said, well, what about, you know, some advantages of participating in a regular exercise program, you know, and lifting weights? He said, oh, I can't think of single one. My philosophy, no pain, that's good. I said, well, what about fried foods? Those are bad for you. He said, you're not listening. Fried foods, vegetable oil. How getting more vegetable oil bad for you? Vegetables, eat fried foods. That's what I said. Amen. Woo. I said, well, what about sit-ups, you know, to help me preventing, you know, getting a little soft around the middle? He said, oh, definitely not. When you exercise muscle, it get bigger. So you should only do sit-ups if you want bigger stomach. Okay. I said, what about chocolate? That's bad for me, right? He said, chocolate, you crazy? Hello, cocoa beans, vegetable, eat chocolate. I said, well, what about swimming? You know, swimming, I've heard that's good for a figure. If he says swimming, is swimming good for figure? Explain whales to me. Okay. I said, well, you know, I just wanna get in shape. He said, hey, round, that shape. So I resembled that statement and walked out, okay? But that was my checkup. And what I'm saying is that we, God's people, we need to have a healthy outlook on our country. See, because God is still on the throne. And because God still is a game changer. And because God can still do the miraculous. And the reason why sometimes I think Christians don't see God do miracles in their life today is because we suffer from the sin of unbelief. And so I want to, by God's grace, bring you something tonight that would help all of us to get out of that attitude of unbelief and realize that God's the same yesterday, today, and forever. And that he will do the same thing that he did for the people of yesteryear for us today. And because we're the only other nation in the history of mankind that started from the premise of his word, we have a unique opportunity to call upon God to do some special things for our country as well. And so 2 Kings chapter 18, if you would go with me there, and I want to just read a few verses and about the life of Hezekiah, and then make some applications here tonight and see what the Lord will do. Let's have a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, now, dear God, we bow before you, and yes, Lord, it's a very critical time in the history of this world, but it's so exciting to live knowing that we are closer than any generation to the rapture, to your coming. And we believe there's many here tonight that if we look at the Bible correctly, and we are not date setters, but we believe that it's getting so close from all the different things that are happening that there are many here tonight that will not go through the veil, but they will be raptured out in that 70th of a second. So, Father, tonight we pray that you would do something miraculous for us this evening. As I step back, Lord, step forward and use this vessel. Enlighten this mind. Enable these lips, this tongue. And Father, just through and by your Holy Spirit, energize every word that's said to we, your people. Create and maintain at this moment a hedge of protection around this assembly. Bind off the wicked and the evil one. Anything that would keep us from focusing upon these truths. And oh dear God, once again, we pray for that holy unction from on high, that sweet liberty of your Holy Spirit, that he would once again have free reign in every mind and heart. And oh dear God, we pray that you would superintend now, that everything that's said and done might be an honor and glory to thee. And we will give you all the praise and glory for what you're about to do in our lives and through our lives for this country. And by keeping this country safe, allow your gospel to go fast forward in these last times. For we ask in the precious name of your Son and our Savior, and by the power and merit that's in the name of Jesus Christ, we pray. Amen. It says in 2 Kings 18 and verse 1, now it came to pass in the third year of Hoshea, the son of Elah, the king of Israel, that Hezekiah, the son of Ahaz, the king of Judah, began to reign. 25 years old was he when he began to reign. And he reigned 29 years in Jerusalem. His mother's name also was Abi, the son of Zechariah. And look at verse 3. And he did that which was right in the sight of the Lord, according to all that David, his father, did. So there we see the reign of Hezekiah beginning, 25 years old, doing right. Because he did right, the next step is in verse 4. He removed the high places and break the images and cut down the groves and break in pieces the brazen serpent that Moses had made. For unto those days the children of Israel did burn incense to it and called it Neshutan. And he trusted in the Lord God of Israel. Now, I want you to see this next statement, because although Hezekiah, I know, made some very bad decisions later in life, we can still glean from him at this time because of this statement right here that God makes about him. It says, he trusted in the Lord God of Israel so that, after him was none like him among all the kings of Judah, nor any that were before him. So that means he was a great man, although he made some grave mistakes later. And the reason why is in verse 6, for he clave to the Lord and departed not from following him, but kept his commandments, which the Lord commanded Moses. And the Lord was with him, and he prospered whithersoever he went forth. And he rebelled against the king of Assyria and served him not. So now we've seen his reign begin, the revival under him, because he removed the high places and break the images and cut down the groves and break in pieces even the brazen serpent that at one time that song saying, "Look and live," was about that brazen serpent in the wilderness that Moses had set up. But see, what that teaches us is that you can make anything an idol. You can even make good things an idol if you don't keep them in the proper place. And the proper place is always subservient to your relationship to God. And then he rebelled in verse 7 against the Assyrians and served them not. And it continues on, and it shows us that in verse 11, the king of Assyria did carry away Israel, that sister state, that because they were now split in two, unto Assyria, and put them in Hala and Habor by the river Gozan, and in the cities of the Medes. And this is the reason why Israel fell, because they obeyed not the voice of the Lord their God, but transgressed his covenant and all that Moses, the servant of the Lord, commanded, and would not hear them nor do them. So the reason why Israel fell was not because of the force against her, is because of the corruption within her. And if America falls, it won't be because any force from the outside is going to conquer her. It will be because corruption from within. And that's why you and I here tonight, this is so very important for us to grasp, you see. Yes, ISIS is a concern, but ISIS is nothing compared to the corruption of our country if we don't get that arrested. And that's what we need to be concerned about. Both things, yes, but more so the corruption. And so we see Hezekiah as we walk through the scriptures, and we see this progression. And even to the point where I'm sorry to say that he kind of slips a little bit, because he tries to make restitution with the tyrant. And he strips the temple of some of its precious metals and gives those to the Assyrians, hoping that, of course, some resolution can be made and they will leave him alone. But let me just say this. Here's another lesson. And these are just all things that are leading up to really what I want to get to this evening. You can never, ever bring resolution with your enemy by restitution. Never, ever can you give restitution to the devil and think he's going to leave you alone. Don't ever give one inch to the devil. You can see it everywhere you look. You can see it in physics. You can see it in world history. You can even see it in Israel. Hey, I was over in Israel. I was in the Gaza before they gave the Gaza away. I lobbied on Capitol Hill with some very notable people from Israel that we flew over. And I took them around office after office after office. But because the people of Israel cooperated with our then president, they gave the Gaza away. And it talks about the Gaza right here, because that's one thing that Hezekiah reclaimed in this time from the Philistines. They gave it away thinking that they were going to give peace. And we interviewed someone, a high official from Israel, after that happened, and he was thinking about giving more land away, and someone told him that was sitting next to me because I set him up with one question. He said, you cannot negotiate with the devil. Young people, get this. Don't give the devil 1 inch. Don't give him 1 inch. Don't nibble around the things of the world. When I was younger, my normal stance was looking in the refrigerator. I was over 6 feet and I was like a tall beanpole. Half the man that I am today. And I'd be looking in the refrigerator and my mom would say, what are you doing, son? I'm just kind of looking around because I was always hungry. But if it was around dinner time, my mother would say, oh, don't eat that. Don't eat that Twinkie. Don't eat that brownie because you're going to spoil your appetite. I have some good food for you. And what I'm saying is when you try to give anything to the devil, see, what you're doing is you're giving away some of your appetite for the Lord. You can nibble around even things that aren't necessarily bad but aren't the best for you. So don't listen to the wrong kind of music because that robs you of your appetite for the Lord. And don't listen to the wrong kind of jokes. And don't look at the wrong kind of things. Why is that? Well, for you young men and you young ladies here, it's very, very important. There is power in purity. So keep yourselves pure. You young men want to preach with power? Keep yourselves pure. You young preacher men in here, you want to continue to preach with power? Then guard your thought life and your private life. Because the devil will try to get you to nibble around the edges of the world, and then you wonder why you don't have an appetite for God's word, and you don't have an appetite to fulfill his will, and you're wondering why you just don't have an appetite to pray, because you're already filled with the things on the outside. You've been snacking on the world. Okay, now that's not part of my message, but I was just following the Holy Spirit there to bring that to you. He stripped off from the temple, from the things of God, and gave them to the enemy. That's what's going on today. The Iranian agreement. That's very serious. It gives Iran the road to the nuclear bomb. During negotiations, they were texting that the destruction of Israel was not negotiable. While they were sitting at the table, $150 billion is going to be given to Iran if this thing continues to go through. You want to call about something? Call about that because it's still not over. We can still do something about that if there's enough outcry. I wonder what Iran's going to do with $150 billion. Now, I've talked to people face to face, and this is what they've said. If we're lucky, if we're fortunate, we'll only see hundreds of people die because of this. But this senator that sat across the table from me, and you would recognize his name if I told you, he said, but I don't think that's going to be the case. I think we're going to lose many, many people, and I don't know if it's going to be here, he said, in America or in Israel or in Europe, but it's going to be, and our president has been the one that's done this. And our Congress didn't stop it. And that's just not a big snafu. In my opinion, that's betrayal. And that goes back to Hezekiah right here. History repeats itself. Go over to chapter 19 now. In chapter 19... now we've got to the point where the enemy has returned. And through Rabshakeh, Sennacherib's mouthpiece, his emissary, the Assyrians have now given Hezekiah and Judah an ultimatum. And they have told him that all these other nations, their gods didn't save them, and your God's not going to save you. And if you come out to us, then we'll take you. And of course, all of these lies, but they're trying to scare the people. You know what that was? That was a terrorist attack. That was terrorism, because terrorism always deals with fear. And is it interesting that some things never change, because the ancient Assyrians are the modern day Syria. And Syria is still a hotbed of terrorism to this day. I think it's kind of interesting, isn't it, that some of those things just never change. And so here they are, and they're coming towards Hezekiah, and he receives this message, and his response, I love it. The reception of this message, first of all, and then the response of this message is there in chapter 19. It came to pass, and it came to pass when King Hezekiah heard it, what did he do? He rent his clothes and covered himself with sackcloth. He was humbling himself, you see. And what did he do? He went into the house of the Lord. Oh, I like that. That was his response. When something bad happens, be it in world affairs or in your life, our first response should be to humble ourselves and go before God. Drop on our knees. You know, too many times what happens is when we see this news, all these news, this news media going on, and we see that all of these things are occurring, and it's coming from all different angles, what we normally do is we go and we talk to one another. Did you see what happened? Yeah, I saw what happened. What do you think about that? Oh, I think it's awful. You know, and that's good stress relief, but that doesn't really accomplish anything, does it? Talking to someone else. I mean, I could talk to you for an hour, and we could solve all the problems of the world, right? And we'd feel better, and we'd say, you know, if we were in charge, just what, you know, we walk away, and nothing would change. But what does change everything is if we take that same frustration, hear me now, and we go before the Lord. And we put our frustration and our anguish about what's going on, and we put that before the Lord. You know what some people are saying? Some people are saying, it's too late. There's no hope for America. It's just let it go. And what I'm saying to them is, do you understand how many times the War for Independence was over? I mean, it was over. I mean, our founding fathers, do you understand if we didn't win the War for Independence, our founding fathers would have gone down in history as traitors. And we wouldn't be citizens, we'd be subjects, and we probably wouldn't be drinking coffee, we'd be drinking tea, and I just don't like the idea of that, because I really like coffee. So Hezekiah, what he does is, he goes to the house of God, and then in verse 2, look at this, and he sent Eliakim, which was over the household, and Shebna, the scribe, and the elders of the priests, and covered with sackcloth to Isaiah, the prophet, the son of Amos. And he said unto him, thus saith Hezekiah, this day is a day of trouble and of rebuke and of blasphemy. For the children are come to birth, and there is not strength to bring forth. And it may be the Lord thy God will hear all the words of Rabshakeh, whom the king of Assyria, his master, hath sent to reproach the living God, and will reprove the words which the Lord thy God hath heard. Wherefore lift up thy prayer for, look at this, the remnant that are left. Folks, what I'm saying is, it's time for us to get serious about prayer. One of the biggest battles of the War for Independence was the Battle of Brooklyn Heights. And in fact, the people there in New York, they thought they were looking at a forest. There were so many masts of so many ships of the British, because at that point, it was the largest invading force in the history of the world. Tens of thousands of British soldiers had come right at the beginning of the war to squelch, to basically take care of this rebellion. George Washington fought and he lost. And 8,000 men were retreating from the British. And for some reason, one of the maps was not read correctly and they retreated the wrong way and they were caught by a waterway that they couldn't get across because it was raining so terribly. And they needed to cross that waterway to get from Brooklyn over to Manhattan so they could live to fight another day. But this was towards the end of the day, and the sun was beginning to set. And I love the British spirit, don't you? Because the British, all they needed to do at the beginning of the war was just to continue to proceed. They would have captured the bulk of our force, George Washington, and the war would have been over, and we would have still been speaking properly with the English accent, bowing to the Queen, and spending that crazy, colorful Canadian money. And not anywhere near the type of standard of living that we have today. But something happened. I love the spirit of the British, don't you? Because instead of the British advancing and doing exactly that, because it was getting a little bit cold and it was raining, one of the British officers said to the other, "Oh, Cecil, I think I'd like a cup of tea." And Cecil answered back, "You know, I think I would like a cup of tea as well. Let's go ahead and set up the tents right here and let the men just relax and have a cup of tea. We'll take care of those pesky colonists tomorrow." "Oh, that's such a good idea." So they did just that. They bivouacked and they stopped short of ending the war for independence and they set up the tents. And so George Washington said, "Well, they are over there." I mean, they could hear them. They were so close. They said, "Let's set up our tents and just see what happens." And so they set their tents up and got some fires going, and they saw their fires going. But something happened at 11 o'clock at night. The storm stopped. And that waterway that had been impassable before was now as smooth as glass. And George Washington said to his exec, "Go amass all the boats that you can get. Get someone to tend those fires to give the appearance that we're still there warming ourselves. Keep those fires going, and we need to get these men loaded up on these boats and get them across to that waterway, because if we don't, the war's over and we must live to fight another day." His exec said, "Sir, there's no way that we can do this. We just don't have time. It's 11 o'clock already at night, and the sun, there's no way we're going to get 8,000 men and all of these cannons and all of this equipment across." He said, "I don't care. I'll be the last one off. We need to get across that river or it's over." So his exec, along with the other officers under Washington's command, they loved their commanding officer, and they started scrambling to get all the boats that they could. They were tying rags around the wheels of the cannons so that the British wouldn't hear them as they rolled them onto the boats. That's how close they were, but it was under darkness now. The men were holding on to their sabers and their guns as they were climbing onto the boats quietly. They amassed a huge amount of boats from the surrounding area, and every time they got the boats loaded, a wind came up and helped blow them across the river. They loaded the boats and came back, and the wind subsided. Every time they loaded the boats, recorded history of men who lived it, journaled, and they said, "We got the boats loaded again, and that same wind would come up and blow us across the river." Only problem was, it was about to dawn. That next day, the sun was beginning to crest over the horizon, and they still had a lot of men and equipment left. And they started looking at one another in panic, but then something happened. Something miraculous happened. A fog rolled in, and it was such a dense fog, you couldn't see your hand a few feet in front of you. And it wasn't just a visible fog, it was an audible fog. You couldn't hear in this fog. And so they looked at each other, and then feverishly they kept on loading the boats and loading the boats and loading the boats, men and equipment, men and munitions. They got the last boat across with George Washington. They pulled it up to safety on Manhattan Island, and the fog lifted. I'm sure there were some explicatives on both sides of that waterway that day. I'm sure some of our guys said, "Wow." I'm sure some of them said it backwards, "Wow." Some of them probably even said it upside down, "Mom." But they knew it was God. And do you know why? Because there were multiplied people that had received a letter that they had posted it up on their town hall, that a man on a horse, unnamed to this day, many of those men had ridden and said, "The Continental Congress is calling for a day of prayer and fasting because our general, George Washington, is fighting a desperate battle for New York. And we're calling upon everyone to pray and fast." God heard their prayers, and the miraculous occurred. I love Hezekiah's response. And I like the answer in verse 6. And it says, "And Isaiah said unto them, Thus shall ye say to your master, Thus saith the Lord, Be not afraid of the words which thou hast heard, with which the servants of the king of Assyria have blasphemed me. Behold, I will send a blast upon him, and he shall hear a rumor, and shall return to his own land, and I will cause him to fall by the sword in his own land." Look at verse 14. It says, "And Hezekiah received the letter of the hand of the messengers and read it." Look at this now. "And Hezekiah went up into the house of the Lord and spread it before the Lord. And Hezekiah prayed before the Lord and said, O Lord God of Israel, which dwelleth between the cherubims, thou art the God, even thou alone of all the kingdoms of the earth. Thou hast made heaven and earth." You know what Hezekiah was saying? This was his recognition. He was saying, I'm not the king. I'm just a figurehead. God, I know exactly who the king is of Judah. You're the king. And we must remember what our founders said at the beginning of this nation and reclaim that once again. When they took the Messiah of men's souls and made him the king of this country, God is who reigns over this nation. This is a nation that has said, "In God we trust." This is a nation that has gone up against insurmountable foes because it's in God we trust. And what we need to do once again, when we hear these blasphemers, this hellacious type of thing coming to us from the news media, we need to go to our God and spread it out before the Lord and say, "Lord, do you see what the heathen are saying against you? Open your eyes, Lord. Listen with your ears." See, that's what Hezekiah said. Look at it with me. Verse 16. "Lord, bow down thine ear and hear. Open, Lord, thine eyes and see and hear the words of Sennacherib, which hath sent him to reproach the living God." Oh, man, I love that. Prayer and the governance of this nation have always been etched together. Our history is a history of prayer. The first call to business of the Continental Congress September 6, 1774, was to go to pray. And would to God our Congress would stop mealy-mouthing around and groveling and stand up for God and get down on their knees and pray to our Father and once again ask for His mercy and His direction. Critical moments, time and time again, we see prayer playing a critical role. Prayer has guided our statesmen. It's girded our military time and time again. It's filled the hearts of Americans with hope and courage, and has always given us the will to continue, even in the dark times. I'm wondering tonight, where's that will of the American people? Once again, to take heart. Do you understand? Do you realize that our nation's fate is never in the hands of the infidel? It's never in the hands of the heathen. Our nation's fate has been, is now, and forever will be in the hands of God's people. It's not in the hands of the naysayers. It's not in the hands of the news media. It's not in the hands of those people that are making laws. It's in our hands, God's people's hands. It's not in the White House or the courthouses or the state houses or the schoolhouses. It's in God's house. The state of this nation belongs to us. It's ours. Well, Brother Harding, what about all of these people that are planning all these things and it seems like they're orchestrating the demise of our country? Hold your hand right there and I want you to turn with me over to Psalm 33. Are you still with me tonight? Say amen. The state of our nation, the fate of this nation rests in this room tonight and in other churches all over this country and in every heart and mind of every believer that can get a hold of God. It says in Psalm 33, and I love this because what is this? It's great hope. That's what this is. Look at it with me now in Psalm 33 and verse 10, the Lord bringeth the counsel of the heathen to naught. Oh, I like that. They can take all the counsel they want. But if we, God's people, if we get a hold of God, He can bring it all to naught. Look at it as we continue. He maketh the devices of the people of none effect. So all those devices and all of these things that they're trying to bring about to bring our demise in our country, we, through prayer and then active in our prayers and putting feet to our prayers, we can see God begin to work for us. I can't even begin to tell you what's going on in Capitol Hill. I have people calling and saying, Brother Harding, what's going on? This is awful. I say, yeah, but you don't understand what's going on in Capitol Hill. I had a senator that told me something. He said before God destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah, He was pushing believers out. He's pulling believers in. God's getting ready to do something. Do you believe that? I believe that. God's getting ready to do something. I'm praying that God will do something miraculous. But that's great hope right there. Why? Because the counsel of the Lord standeth forever, and the thoughts of His heart to all generations. So God, He's thinking about us. His thoughts towards us every day are many. But our thoughts towards Him need to increase. Let me ask you this question. When was the last time that you prayed for 5 minutes for your country? 5 minutes. When was the last time you prayed for 5 minutes for your country? When was the last time you skipped a meal and you didn't eat one meal and instead you fasted and prayed for your country? Go back to 2 Kings 19. You understand that Moses, one man, stood before And between God and the destruction of Israel, one man. And interceded for Israel. Do you understand time and time again we've been at the precipice and God's brought us back? Do you realize not too long ago I stood where George Washington stood on the banks of the Delaware River. And you know what had happened? The Hessians had run in and had scattered the Continental Congress. They tried to capture them and they just, I mean, literally jumped on their horses and rode to the four winds. But they gave a communication to Washington before they left. And the communication said something very unique. George Washington, now remember, he's coming through the winter. It's blizzard conditions where he is. And he sees this horseman riding through the snow. He's already looked at his men. And he's seen men without clothing. He could see their ribs because they're so hungry because they've been eating flour and water for weeks. He sees from the marches a bloody trace in the snow. They are laying down on basically nothing as they try to get some sleep. They're almost out of ammunition, and a lot of these men, their conscription is just about up, and they're going to go back home. And Washington gets something from the Congress. This man hands him a letter. And there he is. And the wind's blowing. And the snow's beating upon his face. And his officers around him. Beyond them are his guards. And this is what the communication says. Until Congress shall otherwise order, General Washington shall be possessed of full power in order to direct all things. So what they've just done is handed him the country. I've read his journals in his own hand that he used to put in his saddlebag. I've seen them with my own eyes. And he says and wrote, I wouldn't wish my position on my worst enemy. But if I was to walk away, all would be lost. A lot of people say, well, George Washington, he cursed and he was an immoral man and he was a Mason. Now, he left the Masonic Lodge very early on because he realized they weren't Christians and then wrote a book about that and other secret societies. I have a copy of the book called Proofs of a Conspiracy that he actually contributed to and had compiled and had published with his own money and had distributed amongst the colonies. I think that's rather interesting. But the Masons still claim him, but they can claim him all he wants. I've read his journals, what he said about himself. And they also said that he was a man that cursed. Do you understand that he wouldn't let anyone curse under his command? You understand that he told his men, first time you have a warning, second time you're caught cursing, you're going to be whipped 25 times. Third time, you're going to be drummed out of the military with a dishonorable discharge that will follow you for the rest of your life. And someone said, well, General Washington, I mean, some of these men that are cursing are some of our best fighters. He said, it doesn't make any difference to me because we need God's grace more than we need them and their fighting ability. And you know there are over 50 original documents with his name ascribed that over 50 times he did exactly what he said he was going to do. Because George Washington was a godly man. He prayed on his knees. And I told you that one story, did I not? About Isaac Potts. I tell you the story about Isaac Potts? The little boy that, it's seemingly in the picture, he's looking at George Washington praying. I told you that, right? Oh, you didn't tell anybody? How many have ever seen that etching, that black and white etching of George Washington? There's two of them. There's a colorized revision of it, and he's praying, and his horse is right behind him. But the original is black and white. And he's actually with his eyes heavenward. And his horse is several feet behind him outside of the clearing, and it's right there in Valley Forge. And you can see behind one of the trees this little figure. It looks like a little boy leaning out, and he's listening to him, looking at him. Well, it wasn't a little boy, actually. It was a full-grown man, and his name was Isaac Potts, and he was on his way home because he lived by where Washington was bivouacked, and he heard someone praying in this wilderness area. And so he said he walked up, and he looked around the tree, and there General Washington was praying out loud. Now, he was a loyalist. That means he wanted King George III to win, and he just stood there and listened to him pray. He walked, continued on after George Washington had finished and very quietly made his way around and to his house. He walked into his house, and his wife, waiting dinner for him, said, "Isaac, what's wrong?" He said, "Excuse me, my dear?" She said, "What's wrong?" He said, "How do you know something's wrong?" She said, "Your face." He said, "Well, I've just had one of the most amazing things happen to me. I was walking home and I heard someone saying something, and it was General George Washington of the Patriot Army, and he was praying. And my dear, when I got closer and I started listening to his prayer, I didn't want to move because I thought I might bump into God himself. God's presence was so palpable. You could have cut it with a knife. And my dear, with men like that, these men are going to win and Great Britain's going to lose, and we're changing sides tonight." And he was the one that commissioned that etching to commemorate that life-changing experience of simply listening to George Washington pray. So he was a mighty man of prayer. There he was. He just gets his communique. Everything now rests upon him. And can you imagine the heartache, because he can't take care of his men. He can't get any money from the Continental Congress. He's broke, and these men are starving, and don't have any food. They don't have any clothing. And then he gets another communique from one of his spies. There were spies in those days too. And this one says, the Hessians that had marched into Philadelphia are now bivouacked in Trenton, New Jersey. And it's just a few miles from where you are. You just have to get across the Delaware. And they have all the clothes and all the ammo and weapons and all the food that your forces need. Only problem was, when I stood there, it was a beautiful sunny day. And the Delaware is a big river, and it flows mightily. When Washington was standing there, there was a blizzard, and there was huge chunks of ice. And Washington said to his men, "Cross or die." The date was December the 25th, 1776, Christmas Day. And he knew, see, the Hessians were going to celebrate Christmas with a lot of beer and ale. And they were going to be sleeping off a drunk the next day. They celebrated differently from we Americans and the colonists here. We didn't celebrate Christmas like we do now. And so he started getting his men across Christmas Day. That's how they spent Christmas, getting across that frozen Delaware River. He got to the other side and started marching up on December the 26th, 1776. It's my wife's birthday. Not the year. Just in case she ever listens to this. I want to make that clearly known. Two men froze to death on the way up, but they got the drop on the Hessians. Alexander Hamilton was firing cannons down the street. James Monroe, who would be our fifth president, was wounded in the battle. But they got all the food and all the clothing and all the ammo to continue the war. You know why? Because again, people divinely interceding for our country in prayer. They were getting a hold of God. They were asking God for his favor. Yale President Ezra Stiles, also a preacher, said, "Heaven inspired the glorious act of independence, sealed and confirmed by God Almighty in the victory of General Washington at Trenton." George Washington wrote, The hand of Providence, capital P, has been so conspicuous in the course of the war, he must be worse than an infidel to lack faith and not understand that. Some people say, no hope for America. I don't believe it. God's a game changer. And when he shows up, I don't care what the inning is. I don't care what the odds are. I don't care how far we are behind. If we can get a hold of God, he changes it all. How should we pray? Let me show you something here. Look at verse 19. Are you still with me tonight? Say amen.
Amen.
Now therefore, Hezekiah praying to God as he spread out that news from Sennacherib. Oh, by the way, he was surrounded with 180,000 war-tested Assyrians, vicious, powerful warriors. Now therefore, O Lord our God, I beseech thee, save thou us out of his hand. Look at this. Why? That all the kingdoms of the earth may know that thou art the Lord God, even thou only. Whew. He said, Lord, I want you to save Judah so the rest of the world will know that you did it for your honor and glory. Wouldn't it be something if we could start tonight to pray that God would turn the tables in what's going on in our country so that the rest of the world in a few years could scratch their head and say, how did they get out of that mess? Say, what are you talking about, Brother Harding? We started this country with the Great Awakening in the 1600s. I've been over to England. I filmed a film over there called The Cycle of Liberty. That was the dawning of liberty with the Great Awakening. The destiny of liberty was the United States. This was the destination of liberty. And the first Great Awakening spread like a wildfire. Tens of thousands of people getting saved. Second Great Awakening happened 200 years later in the 1800s. That allowed us to continue as a nation. See, I'm not only a biblicist, but I'm a historian. And so I see the first Great Awakening in the 1600s that began our country, the second Great Awakening in the 1800s, 200 years later, that continued our nation. And God's a God of threes in history. He's a God of threes. It's been 200 years since the second Great Awakening. I don't know about you, before we're out of here, before the rapture occurs, I'd like to see a third Great Awakening. Wouldn't you? You believe that could happen, Brother Horn? I believe it with every fiber of my being. You know why? I refuse to suffer from the sin of unbelief. I'm not going to do it. I believe God can. He's still in the miracle-making business. We moved from Oklahoma to Maryland. And you know what I asked God for? I asked him for 2.5 acres. Did I tell you that? I asked him for 2.5 acres of wooded farmland, Brother Jeff, that I couldn't see my neighbors. Outside of Washington, D.C., someone said, you're crazy. You're never going to be able to afford that. I said, I know. There's no way. I've lived in suburbs all my life. But you know what? I'm just going to ask God, believing. I said, Lord, I'd like to have this for two reasons. Number one, I think my wife would be safer in that environment than her driving in after a Sunday evening alone when I'm on the road. And number two, because I just think you would want to give me the desires of my heart. And I just think this would be great stress management when I come off of Capitol Hill, that I could drive into the country on 2.5 acres. I asked him for some reason for 2.5 acres. And I asked him for a two-car garage. And I asked him for a full basement. So why'd you ask him for a full basement? Because I never had a full basement. I just thought it'd be nice to have a full basement. And the first house we looked at, it had everything. 2.5 acres. Acre of lawn, 1.5 acres of woods. And then beyond that house was farmland, rolling, beautiful farmland, as far as you could see in three different directions. And the house behind was ways off in Couldn't see it because of the woods. So full basement, 2-car garage, nice little Cape Cod. But it was way too much. I said, Lord, you can do it. You can do it, Lord. It sold. I said, well, it's got to be somewhere else. But it came in the market a second time because whoever tried to buy it must have fallen through. And the second time it came in the market, he had dropped it drastically, the price. But it was still too expensive. And it sold again. So I said, well, it's just got to be somewhere else. It came in the market a third time. And this time he had dropped it so drastically, guess what? I was able to put a bid in on it. But he had 11 bids. Mine was one of the 11. And I thought, well, Lord, third time. Number 3. And my realtor told him, she was a Jewish lady, and is a Jewish lady, very fine Jewish lady that's come to hear me preach, whose daughter accepted the Lord as her Savior already. And she said, if you want to have a chance of your house falling through again, because see, his wife had already moved to Florida, and she said, sell the house and meet me there. And he had a chair and a mattress and a table. So I could tell this guy wanted to get out of there. And I had met him, and I said, I'm going to take real good care of your house. There's going to be a home for my wife and I. And my offer may not be the most that you received, but I'm going to take good care of your home. And our realtor said, and they're very qualified, they will buy the house. And guess which bid he accepted? There's no way that I should be there. You know what that was? That was a miracle. That was God. There's no way. I mean, 2.5 acres right outside of Washington, D.C. You know what the rest of the homes are going for on that street? Phew. But much, the rest of them are McMansions. And we have this beautiful little Cape Cod with rolling hills. We have the best view in the whole road. And not only that, I told you about the deer that my wife feed every winter. Amen. And that's just kind of a, you know, added incentive. What I'm saying is, folks, I truly believe that God could bring a third great awakening to our country. I believe he's just waiting to see how serious we are. I handed you a sheet. If you go through and you pray through that sheet, it'll take you about 20 minutes, 20, 25 minutes if you go through and you prayerfully go through that sheet. You could pray 5 minutes every day for our country, a portion of that sheet, scripturally. And truly, I believe this. I believe that God could bring us a third great awakening before we get out of here. I would love to see that. I would love to see the rest of the world say, how did they get out of that multiple $1 trillion in debt? Do you understand that when the Constitutional Convention was convened, that we were broke as a nation? Do you realize we were about to fall apart as a nation when the Constitutional Convention convened? Do you realize that we were, I mean, broke, busted on our back financially and in deep debt? And George Washington wrote a good friend of his and said, 2.5 years after the Constitutional Convention, after the Constitution was ratified, he said to his friend in a letter, if you had told me, or I would have told you, that we, number one, would be so prosperous, number two, we'd be so much at peace with the prosperity in our government here in this country, I would have called you a madman, and you would have called me one. What he was telling his friend was God performed a miracle in our country. He got us from falling apart to become the mightiest nation in modern history. Now, if he did that for them, right here in America, couldn't he do that for us? Well, Brother Hardy, you don't understand. It just seems like there's no hope. We're surrounded. When God enters, everything changes. Look at verse 35. Here's the result of believing in God. And it came to pass that night that the angel of the Lord went out and smote in the camp of the Assyrians 144 and 5,000. And when they arose early in the morning, behold, they were all dead corpses. Now, you're having a bad day when you arise and you're a dead corpse, okay? It's a really bad day. But God took care of business, didn't he? I've been to the Annapolis Academy. And in the chapel of the Annapolis Academy is the crypt to our first naval hero, John Paul Jones. Wasn't a very tall man, but it just goes to show that it's not the size of the dog in the fight, but the size of the fight in the dog, because he was a consummate warrior. And he was fighting against a British man of war, and the British man of war was 2.5-3 times his size, more cannons, more fighting power. He was on the Bonhomme Richard. And the Serapis was the boat that he was fighting against. And they had done great damage. I mean, many of his men were dead and dying on the deck. His mast was compromised and his sails were torn and tattered. His ship was taking on water and the rudder was even destroyed, so they couldn't even really maneuver that well. Just barely. And so the captain of the British ship, as they would, in etiquette of a battle, used the bullhorn, cried over to John Paul Jones, and you know the story. He said, "Sir, we are ready to receive your surrender." And John Paul Jones, before he answered, had maneuvered his ship right close to the British ship, almost like the answer was going to be the affirmative. But John Paul Jones had something up his sleeve, because he said back to that British captain, "I have not yet begun to fight." And with that, grappling hooks went flying through the air and seized the sides of that British ship and pulled them close together. And they ran across from one ship to another with John Paul Jones leading the charge. And they fought and they won the battle. And John Paul Jones sailed back on the British Serapis as a prize. This old ship of state that we call the United States of America, yes, it may be taking on water, and our sails may be tattered and torn, and our rudder may be a little bit damaged, so we've lost somewhat of the navigational skills of our country. But each and every one of us, to a man and to a woman, to a young child in here, needs to tell the entire world, we have not yet begun to fight. And the weapon of this warfare is the truth of God. I don't know about you, but I'm praying for a third great awakening, that God will so move upon this nation in such a powerful way that we could see once again tens of thousands, hundreds of thousands, even millions of people turn to Christ. I would believe it to be true, and I believe God can do it, but we cannot have his divine intervention if he does not have our prayerful intercession. It always comes from the people of God getting serious. So I'm going to ask you a question. Again, it's the last time you prayed for 5 minutes for our country. 5 minutes just for our country. Brother Harding, where could that third great awakening begin? It could begin right here tonight at the Blessed Hope Baptist Church. I believe it. How about you? It could begin with each and every one of us telling God, I'm going to get serious about my prayer life for my country. And I'm going to start praying for 5 minutes a day for my nation and for a great awakening. I don't know about you, I'd love to see that. And I believe we can see that. But it won't be without a price. And that price will be for us to get serious. What about giving up one meal a week? One meal a week. And instead of eating that meal, you get with your family and you pray for our country instead. See, that's what the people of yesterday did. All through our nation, even the night before D-Day, people were bowing in the streets in grocery stores, attending churches, and asking God to do something special for our country. But if they be prophets, and if the word of the Lord be with them, let them now make intercession to the Lord of hosts. And every one of us are part of the royal priesthood. And every one of us can make intercession for our country before God. So what about it tonight? Would you like to see God move upon this country to save to the uttermost? Do you believe? Do you believe that God could do this? I do. So if you say, Brother Harding, I believe it. And I'm going to do something about it. I gave you the tool to do it from the scriptures. But it's up to you now to make the commitment. So as we close this conference out tonight, well, we may be surrounded. God only needs to unloose one angel to take care of things. And we can be the beginning right here tonight.